All right, good morning, man. I hope you really like the decorations. TJ and I worked really hard last night putting the trees up for y'all. So, yeah, we knew that you guys would be really upset if we didn't have some sort of Christmas theme here at our last hub before Christmas. But we didn't want to. We wanted to make sure you guys felt loved and cherished and cared for. And
How come your name got up there? And I'm
yeah,
not.
real interesting. So yeah, I mean,
The
Steve
last
talked
person.
about anxiety, and I woke up at 12:30 last night and couldn't go back to sleep.
Watch.
So this must be a message for me.
Yes.
I'll listen to it later because if you didn't, if you're
Here
like,
and there. I'm
struggles,
sure.
I
Think
don't.
would be in the.
Anyway, yeah.
It's too
How about the truth? Yeah, absolutely.
We're
So.
not on video.
Listen, with that, I don't want to, with further ado, I want to say Merry Christmas and just
I
glad you
can't
guys.
get it any louder.
The
I can
two
hear.
scriptures came to mind as I was watching you guys this morning. It's a great sight to see how good and perfect it is when brothers dwell together in unity, right? We're all here for one reason. We're here to hear the word and to be together as brothers in Christ and to build our faith. That's pretty unified right there. And then secondly, where it says in Acts about being a part of the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's what we're doing today. We're teaching the word of God, the breaking of bread and prayer, and to the fellowship. And here we are. We're getting 3 out of 4. We're not breaking bread together today, but we are fellowshipping. We're praying, and we're getting God's word. Couldn't be more biblical than that. Amen. So we're glad you're here. And with that, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for Steve and the message that he's going to bring today. And I pray, Lord, as I prayed yesterday and about his message, and Lord, that I know he's worked hard to prepare. I know he's written it down. I know he's probably rehearsed it. But Father, I pray you take those words that were written from your word and make them a living word for us today in our hearts, for our good and your glory, and that others might know Christ is Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Jeff. Oh, goodness. Good morning, man. So I guess because Thanksgiving came late this year, everything's felt very compressed. I can't believe that Christmas Eve is a week from today, but it is. We're behind back at our house, not a single present wrapped. It's a season that has lots of activity, which can lead to lots of expectations, lots of relationships brought under the microscope, and consequently, it can be a time of great anxiety. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We'll start in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. I'm getting a weird tinny sort of sound. Yeah. All right. As long as you can hear me, I can power through it. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow was thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The word of the Lord. Anxiety, it's a funny thing. So the the compression of the calendar threw me off. For those of you who heard me pray on Sunday, I said it was the second Sunday of Advent, but that was wrong. It was the third Sunday of Advent. As soon as I said that those words, all I could think about as I was up there and on the podium was, I got that wrong. I got that wrong. I went back to my seat thinking, I got that wrong. That's awful. I sent a text of apology to Taylor and Jonathan. As sorry if that was distracting. That's how my mind works. It's just, did anyone here actually notice that I'd made that mistake when I was up there? All right, we had one, but and Jeff, did you think less of me because of that? Did you think, what an idiot? Yeah, but in my mind, I'm like, everyone's going to think I'm an idiot that I don't know the calendar, and it's just a silly, stupid thing. So many of our anxieties are like that. But last week I was in New York for work. Never since my first visit to that city many years ago, I've marveled at the city's vibe. It just thrums with human energy, especially in December. And there's been lots of times where I found that energy charming. But last week, I just found it really taxing. I landed in a driving rain. It took me an hour and a half to get from LaGuardia to my hotel, and that was a 4.8-mile trip. I was just in this block-by-block battle, my driver was, with the lane cutters and pedestrians that were crossing against the light. And I thought I built in plenty of margin because I had a dinner meeting that I was trying to get to. But by the time I got to the hotel, I had to race in, check in, go back out on the street. And I was on foot. There's no way to get a cab. And I had to go 20 blocks to my dinner. And, you know, it's New York in December, so every sidewalk is just throttled, and my umbrella's colliding with thousands of other umbrellas, and cars are speeding through intersections to beat the light, and puddles of dirty water coming up on my clothes. Also, I marvel at the economic diversity of the population, because I was literally bumping into people in tuxedos who were going to some sort of event, and then other people who just reeked of their own filth. There are people wreathed in halos of weed smoke. It was everywhere. And that sweet stench just permeated the air for the entire walk. There were horns and shouts and 100 small conflicts. It was not a charming evening. I've had charming December evenings in New York. But Elf was nowhere to be seen. And I began to recognize something about that New York City vibe. It wasn't a positive energy. It was anxiety. Everyone had a plan that night, and everyone else on the street was in their way, and they were anxious. I had several meetings during that short trip, and one was with a young investment banker. The only window this guy had to meet with me was at 10 o'clock at night. Even after our 90-minute meeting, I walked him back to his office because he had 2 more hours worth of work to get done. And we talked about his lifestyle, his plans for the future, and he just typified that upwardly mobile culture of that city. His chief ambition, which he said very overtly, was to be rich, to be powerful, to acquire. He's willing to work 100-hour weeks, put the rest of his life on hold for 10 years, so that in his mind, he'll be able to suddenly pivot at the age of 32 to things like a family. By so many worldly metrics, he is successful at a very young age, but he also struggles mightily with anxiety. And if he doesn't change course, he's going to finish those 10 anxiety-fraught years and find that there is only a pot of gold at the end of that rainbow and not the significance he was hoping for. I met with another man, not quite as young as the first, but still 15 years younger than me, but his beard was nearly as white as mine. And I asked him if he was enjoying his work. And he paused. He paused like, no one ever asks that question. No one really thinks about that question. And he finally answered. He said, well, 5 years ago, my beard was still brown. He was also struggling mightily with anxiety. So two young men in the alpha city of the world at the absolute top of their game and both plagued with anxiety. They barely recognize their own anxiety because everyone else around them is swimming in those same waters. Now, I was able to see through their veneer of confidence, and I could tell with both of these guys, this is not the conversation that they expected to have. They were a little unsettled with some of the questions I was asking. From a professional development standpoint, maybe I should have talked about something else, but I was able to see straight through to their anxiety because anxiety has been the great flesh struggle of my own life. That's why I could see it. So anxiety is a state of uneasiness and apprehension, mostly about future uncertainties. A state of uneasiness and apprehension, mostly about future uncertainties. And I remember well the first time that I encountered acute anxiety. And I remember it because it really set a tone for much of my life. It was Christmas break, my senior year of college. I was at my parents' home in Idaho. I had brought home a bunch of pamphlets for the law schools that I had applied to. And I was sitting and talking with my parents about those. And of course, attention shifted to those costs of attendance sheets. I guess back when we still had physical folders for this sort of thing. And my parents were wonderfully supportive, but they didn't have the money. They didn't have the resources to pay for me to go to law school. So I was going to have to come up with this on my own. And I started doing some math, and it was sobering. Now, to my recollection, I'd never been a terribly anxious person to that point in my life. I just kind of rolled through, not given a lot of thought to things. But in that moment where I realized, I'm going to be on my own. I'm going to have to come up with this. And this is a lot of money. And I had this physical sensation of anxiety build up in my chest. When I went to bed that night, and I remember this so distinctly, even though it was 34 years ago, I lay awake for hours, just lie there in bed for hours, envisioning all the terrible scenarios that I might confront. There's a rush of blood, an increased heart rate, shallow breathing. It was essentially a panic attack. But the intensity of that night sort of wore a groove in my brain, a thought pattern of anxiety. And in the coming months, as I navigated one law school rejection, a couple of wait lists, finally an acceptance, which of course was to the most expensive of the schools I'd applied to, that anxiety grew deeper. I filled out financial aid forms, estimated my living costs, stressed about where I was going to live, how I was going to pay for it. My first semester was every bit as financially difficult as I'd feared, so that compounded, you know, the academic challenges, which are hard enough for all first-year law students, and I did poorly on a couple of exams. That was new to me. I'd never struggled with an exam, but of course my anxiety was contributing to my poor performance. And this is kind of what anxiety does. It snowballs. It creates its own problems. So by the time that first year of law school ended, I just had a habit of anxiety. I no longer faced the world with hope and confidence, but with fear, because I was always waiting for the other shoe to drop. And as the years went by, I did learn to cope a bit better. Eventually, I matured, I got married, I had children, secured a good position with a reputable firm, but my anxiety never really subsided. No matter what I was able to attain, financially or professionally, the specter of returning to that time of intense lack hung over my head like the sword of Damocles. I learned that you can't out-earn or outperform or out-save anxiety, because the answer lies elsewhere. I always try to be transparent with you guys. I'm being particularly transparent this morning because anxiety is my great sin struggle, and it is a sin struggle. Now, throughout all those early years, I was a believer. Not only was I a believer, I knew the passage that I just read to you guys. So my story isn't, well, I was really anxious, and then I discovered this passage, and miraculously, my anxiety went away. I mean, it was a process. There still is a process. I memorized this passage. I quoted it daily. I claimed its promises, and I did experience God's provision. But at core, I was still plagued with anxiety. And sadly, oftentimes when I would read these words from the Sermon on the Mount, I felt more guilt than I did comfort. And the reason that I felt guilt came from the fact Jesus was telling his disciples not to worry. And I was a worrier. It was a wrestle for me, still is a wrestle for me, to just rest in these promises from Matthew 6. That's not to say that I haven't experienced some victory in this area. But gentlemen, I think as most of you have experienced, God's sanctification often moves at a slow, sort of glacial, methodical pace. The process of sanctification requires a lifetime of faith steps and surrender to slowly be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this is what's been happening to me. So as I said, I have memorized this passage. I have outlined it. I have studied it. I have taught it before. I have been taught it. I've viewed it from every angle. I've argued one interpretation of it, only to pivot and then defend another interpretation. I'm quite familiar with the passage, but still, I don't really claim any expertise. On the day when I can stand in front of you and say I'm free of anxiety, I'll declare myself an expert. But until then, let's wrestle through this together. Those of you who also struggle with anxiety, which I suspect is many of you. Well, Jesus begins with a command, and we can't miss that piece of it. It's a command. Therefore, do not worry is an imperative. It's not just a comforting statement. The therefore ties the command back to Jesus' teaching on money, because he says, therefore, do not worry. So he's referencing something that came before. He's referring back to the teaching on money and divided affections in Matthew 6, 19 to 24, the verses that TJ took us through last week. And in that passage, Jesus called his disciples not to store up treasures for themselves in heaven. To store up treasures for themselves in heaven, which is an eternal focus, rather than on earthly things. Jesus said that if the lens through which we perceive the world is focused on the acquisition of money rather than eternal things, then our whole selves will be dark. It's a stark statement. He pointed to the impossibility of serving both God and money. We can't have dual loyalties. So he moves directly from that teaching on money to this morning's text, where he says, therefore, do not worry. So our worry reveals that that lens through which we view the world is still dark, because we're depending on money rather than God to provide for our needs. The command not to worry is a corollary to the command not to serve money. Our worry often reveals that we're counting on money rather than God to provide for our needs. It's easier to depend on money because we can count it. Now, we can look at our bank balances online. We can create balance sheets and show our position. But counting on God requires faith. And faith is a substance of things not seen. And man, even we longtime believers, we resist this. We don't want the peace that passes understanding. We want the peace that's perfectly understandable because it's backed by a solid financial statement. Well, the particular worries that Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount are worries about provision, what we will eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear. And last week in Manhattan, I encountered beggars who were asking for food, what they were eat or drink. I also saw a lot of the beautiful people in the world who were staring in those department store windows on Fifth Avenue, longing for the clothes on display, giving a lot of anxious thought to what they were going to put on. Jesus' words here speak to both sets of people. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Well, if you read this passage too narrowly and out of context, this section doesn't completely make sense. Because without food, well, we'd have no life. And you can't go about this life without clothes on. So what exactly does it mean that our bodies are more important than clothes? But the broader sweep of the passage suggests this, that if we spend our time obsessing about food and clothes, then we're going to forfeit our health, and we're going to forfeit our peace, and we're going to miss out on God's calling and on his blessing. If in our striving to store up and stave off scarcity and fear, we're going to lose the very things that we're seeking to protect. Among other things, anxiety is a great thief. Anxiety robs us of peace. It robs us of our enjoyment of the present moment, because even in our best moments, we constantly ask, oh, well, yeah, but what comes next? Look at the birds of the air. They did not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? So these simple creatures, these birds, incapable of engaging in agriculture, they can't sow or reap.
That guy's picking his nose.
Can't build barns. They don't have time to fret about the weather. Nonetheless, they find food in nature because God has designed his creation to produce natural sustenance for the animals. But as every pastor and commenter on this passage points out, as I'm about to do, those birds work pretty hard. They're never still. They're not flying for fun. They're flying to find food, to seek shelter and safety. A bird's life is not one of leisure and sloth, but God does feed them, indicating that he's mindful of them and that he cares about them. And we, who are made in God's own image, are far more valuable than they are. One of the great lies secular society has is that humans have no greater claim on the resources of this earth than do these animals. There's well-funded organizations that dedicated to advocating for these speechless creatures, and they sue on their behalf. They argue that there's no qualitative difference between a cow and a man. Well, it's not merely foolish. It's heretical. It's dangerous. God has made man above all other creatures. He's made you above all other creatures. As glorious and as amazing as the birds of the air are, and they are wondrous creatures to observe, their value cannot compare to yours. So how much more mindful is God of you than he is of them? He goes on, why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They didn't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass in the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Well, for those of you of a cynical bent, or maybe if you're just deep in your own struggle with anxiety, you might object. Well, those flowers in the field still end up in the furnace, don't they? I don't want to have the life of a bird or a flower. So what exactly am I supposed to take from this teaching? Well, here's what we take from it. Jesus was using classic Hebrew reasoning from the lesser to the greater, meaning if this small thing is true, then how much more is this big thing true? And here's my attempted paraphrase of this section. None of you cares a whit about a particular sparrow or a single flower in the field, and yet your heavenly Father has made extraordinary provision for them. They're fed, they're clothed. To your Father in heaven, you are so very much more valuable than the birds or the flowers. If he takes care of them, how much more will he take care of you? Yes, the sparrows and the flowers will meet their natural end, as will you. This is not a promise that you'll never suffer, that you'll never die, that you'll never experience lack, but it is a promise that your Father is ever mindful of you, ever caring for you, ever providing for you. Stop worrying about the things that God has already said he's going to take care of, because doing that is not going to add anything to your life. It will only rob you of hope and joy. The simple fact that God is mindful of me, Steve Peterson, has been a great comfort in the midst of trial. Men, sometimes you might feel forgotten. Sometimes I do too. But as I look out at creation, and honestly, I don't have to look further than my backyard, I see extraordinary stories taking place in the interaction of flora and fauna. I observe the beautiful symbiotic relationships of creation, and I see that God has made provision for all of his creatures. Even the creatures of the rest of us don't really count, the worms, the spiders, the bees, the weeds. And I reflect on Christ's words here. Are you not much more valuable than they? How much more will he clothe you? Well, let's balance this a bit. I mean, Jesus is not teaching us to engage in lethargy or passivity. The Proverbs are full of warnings about sloth. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul writes, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So, man, this is not a teaching that's like, well, I don't have to do anything. I sit around and trust God to provide. Jesus was not speaking against hard work, but against worry. Worry contributes nothing good to our lives. I mentioned that worry or anxiety steals. Well, it also paralyzes. Acute worry can impede us from doing the very things we need to do to address those needs. Jesus doesn't say, don't work, don't plan, don't save, don't anticipate. Those are all proactive things, good things, needful things. But worry is a taker. It's a destroyer. It's a waster. And it belies our lack of trust in the God who provides. You have little faith. Jesus is asking these questions about birds and flowers in a way that makes the answer obvious. Of course, God cares more for you than the birds and the flowers. Of course, he will provide everything that his plan for your life requires. But your anxiety indicates that you do not trust either in God's character or in his sovereignty. You lack faith. Jen Wilkin has said, anxiety is the calling card of self-reliance. We get anxious because we don't believe that God is going to take care of us, and therefore it all depends on us. We're depending on ourselves. Even from a secular perspective, worry is pointless. Does anyone remember the 2015 movie Bridge of Spies? Anyone see that movie? It tells the story of a Cold War spy swap, a true story. Gary Powers was flying a spy plane over Russia and got shot down and captured. And in the U.S. around that time, Soviet Colonel Rudolf Abel was captured by counterintelligence forces. And Tom Hanks plays James Donovan, who was a lawyer appointed to represent Abel, the Russian spy. And Donovan went on to broker that swap of Gary Powers for Abel. There's a great scene in the movie after the Soviet spy's arrested and he's in the interrogation room. And
James Donovan goes in there, and Donovan describes his very dire situation. I mean, this could lead to his execution. And he says, he notes that Abel is really placid in the midst of all this. He says, "Don't you ever worry?" And Abel responds, "Would it help?" So the obvious and unspoken answer is no. Of course, worry would do nothing to change his situation, however dire. So why bother worrying? A worry adds nothing. So do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Again, he's mindful of us. Frantically chasing after the stuff of this earth is a pagan pursuit. It's not what Jesus' disciples should be about. As I walked the streets of New York, I observed an incessant, frantic pursuit of things. But New York isn't unusual. It's just that there's a whole lot more people there to look at once. Everywhere, the lost people of this world are striving mightily for the things that they think will conquer their anxiety and their sense of lack, their desire for significance and meaning, but they're coming up empty. Jesus is calling his disciples to another path, a radically different path with a profoundly different destination. Jesus is telling his disciples to stop acting like these pagans, like people who don't have a God who is good and who has promised to provide. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Men, what if we devoted the same level of passion and concern and energy toward the kingdom of God that we do toward our own financial, professional, and material ambitions? Our lives would look quite different. It's true. We probably have less stuff. We probably have less impressive financial statements. But Jesus is saying here, seek my kingdom. And think of it as a kingdom, like what we know of kingdoms. Seek my kingdom because I'm a good king. I will provide for the people who are serving me. The servants of my kingdom don't have to worry about food or clothes or the other necessities of life because I'm their Lord. And while they're engaged in the work that I've called them to do, I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to provide what they need. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its death itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This doesn't mean, well, the day is coming where we better start worrying. That's not what this means. He's saying that tomorrow was always tomorrow. Today is always today. So be concerned about what today requires, but not about what tomorrow might bring. I can't tell you how many times I've been able to box away my anxious thoughts with this simple truth. It's like, that's for tomorrow. I'm in today. I can leave for tomorrow what belongs tomorrow, and I can enjoy today. I can focus on today's work. I can be present for the people I'm with today without the distraction of tomorrow's worries. Men, another confession for you this morning, because I know that some of you struggle with this too. One of my great sadnesses, a thing for which I've sought to repent and been able to do so only partially, is the grief I've inflicted on my wife because of my being consumed with tomorrow. There have been too many vacations and birthdays and nice dinners out or just simple evenings at home where my wife has had to say, because I'm not responding to her, "Where are you? What are you thinking about? Can you be present for me for a minute? Why am I losing you?" It's because I get preoccupied with tomorrow's worries and I'm not present for the people I'm with today. I stop seeing what's actually in front of me for fear of what might be in front of me tomorrow. I get distracted. I stop listening. I disengage. How foolish. How wasteful. How faithless. I have gotten better. Anxiety used to be my always. Now it's just my sometimes. I've improved because my understanding of this passage has improved and other related passages. These verses had limited value in relieving my earlier anxieties because I was so wooden in my understanding of this passage. I come to conclusions like, well, he talks about food and clothes, but not about shelter. So I guess I can't count on not being homeless. I mean, that's not promised. Or birds and flowers have tough lives. So all that he's promising here is a barely sustenance level of existence, a life that's nasty, brutish, and short. You can't really count on these promises to protect me from unexpected car troubles or home repairs. So men, frankly, I used to obsess about these little things, not so little things. I look back at that and I see those early interpretations as just silly. Jesus was talking about the character of God and his care for his people. He was saying that God knows better than we do what we need. He knows better than we could ever know, even with the benefit of hindsight, what we previously needed, what we're going to need in the future. He knows perfectly, and his aims for us are so much higher and so much different than we could imagine. Sometimes it seems like God is letting us down, but the only thing that's actually being let down is our own expectations. God's plans for us are not limited or governed by our ambitions for ourselves. In fact, one of his ambitions for his disciples is that they peel themselves away from the idolatry of money and attainment and surrender to the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Jesus' words in verses 25 to 34 are not just words of comfort. They're a call to repentance. They link directly to his previous teaching on storing up treasures in heaven. Most people seek peace through attainment, earning, saving, deserving. And there's lots of competition in attaining things, money, possessions, titles, attention. You're jostling with other people. There's lots of obstacles, economic crises, political opposition, and excess of choices. And so many sins flow from that orientation and struggle. So much of it is out of our control. So this leads to a life of frantic, anxious pursuit. Envy, idolatry, enmity, strife, rivalries, fits of anger all flow from that kind of life orientation. Christians obviously are not immune to that. In fact, men, I would submit to you that the pagans of America look at America as Christians, and they understand the average American Christian's perspective on money because it's exactly like theirs. It matches theirs more or less exactly. But Jesus is calling his disciples to something else. It's an altogether perspective on life. He's calling them to a life that no longer revolves around the acquisition of earthly things, but around his kingdom. It involves the investment of our skill, time, and money in bringing non-believers to know God and discipling God's disciples to follow him. This affects the way we work. It affects the way we spend. It affects the way we save, where we decide and plan. It should shape our affections. It should shape our aspirations. I'll be so bold as to say, men, that if your chief aim in life is to attain a comfortable retirement, then you will continue to wrestle against anxiety, and you're not serving as God intends you to live. Because, I don't say this because he has something less for you, but because something much, much more. My nugget this morning is cast all of your anxieties on God. 1 Peter 5, 5 to 7 reads, "Humble yourselves, therefore, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God," and it is a mighty hand, "so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Humbling ourselves, which involves a surrender of self-reliance, is a necessary step to relieving our anxiety. Because as long as we're depending on ourselves, we're all too aware of our own weaknesses. And that is not a firm foundation. Depend on him to exalt you at the proper time rather than striving to exalt yourself. Cast your anxieties on him. The Greek verb here that we translate cast also means to throw upon. It entails an effort, an intention, a direction. It's not a one and done process. And it also takes faith. It's essentially saying, okay, all this bundle of things that I'm worried about, obsessing about, I don't trust myself with it anymore. I'm giving it to you, Father. I'm handing it to you. I'm casting it on you. I'm going to cast it on you because I trust you to handle it. We can do this, and we can do it with confidence because he cares for us. He has asked us to give him our burdens. He's asked for them. This morning, cast your anxieties on God and trust God to deal with those anxieties in a way that's tailor-made for you. Because he knows you, he's promised to provide for you, and he cares for you. TJ?
Hey guys, in a few minutes, we're going to have a chance together to sort of put this into action with Steve and Jerry. Before that, though, Dave Hubbard, would you come up and join us? Guys, in my 13, 14 years here at Apostles, one of probably the best things that I think I might have done for this church is to bring Michael Youssef, several years back and saying, hey, I think we need to bring Dave Hubbard back onto our pastoral team. And he did join us. And Dave has worked with me in small groups. He's led our 30s ministry. He has been a big, huge part of connecting our body into opportunities to serve in the community. He has helped lead here at the Hub. He has many, many other things.
Hear us.
But Dave, I want you to share with the guys of the Hub here a little bit about what God has in store for you of your life and ministry.
Great, thanks. Well, in the spirit of anxiety, working with TJ has become more and more difficult.
Get in line.
So I entered the church portal. You didn't think there was a church portal, did you? No, I'm going to, January 1, I'm going to be going on staff with Zach Cart at Marietta Community Church. When I came on staff here the first time, we've been here at Apostles for 25 years. When I went on staff the first time in 2013, I came on as the 20s and 30s pastor. Zach was the college pastor, and so we worked very closely together through those years. And then when I came back on staff in 22, really almost entirely to TJ, which I so appreciate. I was put in my office, even though there was other empty offices, I thought it was great. I was put in, with Zach, kind of there where his executive assistant would normally be. And so we've been good friends for many years. And then when he left and TJ moved his office to where Zach was. So we almost have joint offices. With some men, that would not work at all. It's been great. We really, really enjoyed that very much. But so you understand with this church, there's a little bit more to my just going there. When I went to the school after leading the way, when I was at the school for 4 years, we went to that church. Our son, daughter-in-law, grandkids were there. This church is a split off of First Presbyterian Church in Marietta, which goes back to the Civil War. And so they, like many churches that were really getting in the liberal lane, broke off about 8 years ago. And so we were there for 2 years. And we know the people of that church going back in our lives socially, living in Marietta for 35 years. So it's just an opportunity to come alongside, kind of help him. In this small growing church. And so it's totally of the Lord. It wasn't anything I was seeking. Zach kind of reached out and it goes from there. But just want to say thanks to all you guys. It's been a tremendous pleasure to be here with you in the Hub and to occasionally speak. Thanks.
Dave, stay here.
Well, on behalf of the pastoral team, definitely including Jeff and others, we are going to deeply miss serving daily with Dave. But the neat thing is our lives are intertwined. We're going to see each other a good bit, but we are going to miss you dearly on our pastoral team. And I ask Steve if he would pray a prayer of blessing and sending, because we are sending you out.
Great, thank you.
Yeah. I'm going to first say a word. Dave, in the two different stints that you've been here, depending on the staff makeup, you have been my third or fourth favorite person on staff. And I want you to take that with you. But truly, as much as I love teaching at the Hub, it is also a great delight to come and be taught at the Hub. And I have genuinely valued your teaching and your presence and your wisdom. It's a delight to sit under your teaching. With that, I'm going to pray you out. Father God, thank you so much for our brother, for the wisdom and the humor and the stories that he has brought to us, for the charm and just the seasoning of grace that you've had in his life, and that it's been such a blessing to us. And I pray that as he goes out, he would carry those gifts with him, that you would anoint his ministry, that you'd bless his connection as he goes to another church that we know with some other people we know. I pray that would be blessed and rich for Dave and his entire family. Give him great joy in his life as he makes this transition. And Father, thank you for him. All this I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
So if Dave was third or fourth on Steve's list of favorite pastoral staff here. With Dave's departure, does that mean I move from fifth to fourth? Is that right, Steve?
Released on Friday.
Sounds good. Guys, in all seriousness, we did want to have a chance to express our appreciation to Dave. But I don't want that to take away from where we've been for the last 30 or so minutes as we've looked in God's Word to the heart of God, who understands us, who understands what we wrestle with. I imagine that there's not a single man in this room that would say, wow, that was irrelevant to me. I don't think so at all. So what we want to do with our time together, oftentimes we have discussion questions. What we want to do with our time together is pray for one another. Specifically, I mean, there may be things where you say, hey, guys, would you pray for me for this? But I want to encourage you something. I want to encourage you to ask for prayer around the table related to that which we've just been in God's Word about. Okay, it might be this. It might be that you may say, guys, Steve, I know what I'm anxious about. Would you please pray for me regarding this? That might be something. It may also be, and in a sense, that's not just a request. It's a confession. You know, Scripture tells us, and in biblical community, one aspect of biblical community is we confess to one another. And one of the attributes of a confessional community is where we can say, guys, I'm confessing that I'm anxious about this, and as such, I'm also confessing that I need to dial down my own self-reliance. That may be something you're asking for prayer for. That you'd be able to move away from self-reliance. It could be also that as you're dialing down your sense of self-reliance, it could be, guys, I really want to dial up my seeking God's kingdom first because I'm seeking other things for, again, that's confession, and it's asking one another to pray for you. And it could be also this. Steve said something that it might have been a new thought for you, that the Lord sees you. Everything that you're walking through, everything that's on your heart, he sees it. He cares deeply. And that may be something that you need prayer about. Say that I pray that, guys, that I would see that God sees me, that God sees all of the things going on. Because that might be a challenging thought for you. Whatever it is, these are just a few thoughts as we go together to pray for one another. I'm not going to pop back up here at the top of the hour, so as tables, you can close out. And guys, have a great Christmas.